Welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to Ephesians chapter 5. Once again, that's Ephesians chapter 5. We're engaged in a sermon series. We're going verse by verse through the book of Ephesians, and we find ourselves at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. I want to remind us that this is God's Word. It was spoken, written, recorded for us, that we might hear it, that we might see it, that we might study it, and more than that, that we might receive it by faith. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Let's pray. Our God, we come before you this morning asking you to meet with us, asking you to speak to us. We come to you knowing up front that these are difficult commands. Knowing up front that we are not as holy as we desire to be or as you would have us be. Father, we come to you this morning and we ask that you would teach us about this imitation you command from us. Father, we ask that you would forgive us and make us forgivers of others. Father, we come to you this morning and we ask that we might know you through your word. So be with the words that come from my mouth. May they honor your word this morning. And Father, I pray that you would give us hearts that are open, hearts that are ready to receive what you would command, ready to remind us of all that you have done in Christ. Father, we pray this morning that the power and presence of your Holy Spirit would minister to us as you see fit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What is your favorite smell? Think for a minute. What's your favorite smell? What fragrance when you can get a nice, full, deep inhale puts the biggest smile on your face, reminds you of the greatest moments, brings back memories that are filled and saturated with joy and peace, and might even linger a sense of expectation. Oh, is it the smell of a food or a favorite meal? Is it the smell of a loved one, a mother or a grandmother and her perfume? What are the odors? What are the fragrances that when you, you remember God's faithfulness? You remember the tender touch, the pleasing memory of a loved one. And then on the other hand, what are the stenches that you run from? What are the odors that just naming them make your body shudder and your heart cringe? See, fragrances are powerful, are they not? They're powerful because they invoke aspects of who we are that include but don't just remain in the mind. It's one of the things that fragrances do for us. If any of you know someone with an exceptional palate, they can smell and discern spices and flavors. They can taste something and tell you all the hints. Maybe they're a wine connoisseur, and they can break down for you all the earthy elements and all the spices and fruits and all those pieces. There are people like my youngest who experience much of life through their nose. I remember even when she was too young to speak, Savannah would drop her head down into the cleft of my chest and inhale deeply through her nose, and her whole body would relax. I smelled like me, and that meant safety for her. That meant protection and freedom and joy. Fragrances are about our emotions and our memories, and they're tied to moments and places and people. As we come to our text today, it is important that we understand that while our God lacks nostrils, he certainly enjoys sweet fragrance. And in his word today, we're going to look at one of the repetitive processes of the Mosaic sacrificial system and how God communicates to us the joy and pleasing aroma of the sacrifice of his son. So it's important for us to keep in the back of our minds that though he doesn't have nostrils, God does have pleasing aromas. And it's linked very much to the life and death and resurrection of his son, as we will see. For now, let's begin in 5:1. Therefore, the Apostle Paul writes, be imitators of God. Clearly, Paul is attaching an idea to something we have seen previously. So to be good contextualists, we're going to come back and we're going to say, well, what is the therefore summarizing? So let's back up just a bit. Begin in chapter 4, verse 25. The apostle writes, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. That's the immediate context of the apostles' command to be imitators of God. And so I want to remind us last week when we looked at what it meant to take off the old self, like clothing you no longer want to wear, and to put on the new self, like clothing you're excited to go to. We had the pleasure of going to Dan and Colleen's wedding yesterday, and I forgot how great it was to put on my favorite suit. You know, I dress up, you know, only on Sundays pretty much. But even then, having the special outfit that I love to wear most and putting it on and being prepared for their wedding, there should be a joy in realizing that because of what Christ has done for us, we can take off the filthy garments. We can take off our old clothing and we can put on the righteousness of Christ. And so we see this pattern in Ephesians. You'll see it also in Colossians, where the Apostle Paul is talking about sort of the negative, put it down, stop, let go. And then the positive, do, believe, put on. So there's this repetition of a negative and into a positive and a negative and into a positive. And he's going to carry that thought and theme throughout chapter 5. So it's important for us to understand the context that anchors this command to imitate God. Because there's lots of ways we can't imitate God. For instance, are you everywhere? Right? I mean, you can just look at the omnis and know instantly, wait, I can't imitate that. What do you mean imitate God? I can't imitate God. I'm not everywhere. I'm not all powerful. I promise you there'd be more zeros in my bank account, right? More of my friends wouldn't go to the hospital. There's plenty of times where we would say, you know, obviously we're not all powerful. Obviously we don't know everything. Obviously we're not everywhere. So even a glimpse of the omnis reminds us that there's an incalculable element that we can never, ever imitate from who God is. So what is it we are to imitate? God is self-existent. We have parents. God's eternal. We live in time. There's all these contrasts between who God is and how God operates and what resources God has available to him that we can't touch, we can't mimic, we can't come close to imitating. So what is it that we are being commanded to imitate in the nature and character and actions of God? We see it right there in 4:32. Be kind to one another. Be tenderhearted. Be forgiving of one another as God in Christ forgave you. The Apostle Paul is telling us that there are elements and aspects of the nature and character of God that we're not only allowed to imitate, we're commanded by the same to imitate. Forgiveness, tenderness, gentle spirit. These are images of love. In fact, as we'll see going forward in the book of, in chapter 5 in Ephesians, it's very much about love. It's very much centered on the love of God and the communicable ability of that to be given to us and for us to live and grow and disperse this love. That's very much at the center of the theme here. So when he says, therefore, be imitators of God, he's saying, I have set an example and I have given you the power to follow that example. It's not enough for us that Christ would live a life and say, hey guys, live a life like I did. That's just pure morality. We need more than morality. We need more than a high ethic, a great integrity. We need to be united to Christ. And you'll see that throughout the rest of this chapter. And I'm pretty sure you've seen it before in this book. But we are commanded by God to imitate him. So what is he really after? Well, the word imitate here is the same root word that we translate mimic. To mimic or to mime. It means to copy closely in both speech and action. Where are my parents and teachers? Where are my parents and teachers? You know this word. You know this word when you hear your child say back to you things you have said to them, and they do it with your intonation, they do it with your same pattern of speech, and they do it with the same joy in their eyes that you have when you see them, when you taught it to them the first time. It's a mimic. Now, there are certainly moments where you don't want your child to mimic you, right? There are certainly times where you're disciplining them and they turn around and say, well, mommy, blah, 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 right back at you. And you're like, oh, I'm going to kill you. And that's where being bigger helps. I mean, but teachers, you know this. You know this. In fact, I think for many teachers, they want this. They want to teach a set of material and have them experience what they're saying, what they're trying to communicate, and to capture it in the way that it was given so that they can give it back. And students, where are my students? The easiest way to get good grades early on in life is to say it the way your teacher said it, to write it down the way your teacher put it on the chalkboard, and to memorize it and give it back to them in the exact same format. It's a freebie. But when we see this word imitate, we hear this command, be imitators of God, it is critical for us to understand that we should be speaking the way God speaks, that we should hear his voice, understand the way he does ministry, and we should, wait for it, imitate accordingly. When God has mercy, what should we do? We should have mercy. When God says, no, I prohibit that, that's a negative. This is not good for you. This will kill you. What should we do? We should mimic and say, this is no good. This will kill me. I don't want this. I want the contrast to that. This is what God says is good. This is what God says is holy. This is what God says is noble or pure or perfect. And these are the things that I want, because God promises that these are the things that will nourish me. These are the things that will grow me up in him so that I will live like him, love like him, and smell like him. That's where we as a people need to confess that we don't really know his word as we ought. That's as true for me as I stand in front of you as it could ever be for any of you as you sit there. We desperately are limited in being able to mimic God because we lack a clear, crystal clear understanding of who he is. If we don't know how he says it, we're grasping for a way to try and say it. Again, back to the parenting. It's so difficult at times to explain to your children concepts that you have not vigorously studied and understood. My kids ask me questions all the time, and I have to give them most of an answer. But there are times where I can't give them a full answer. Now, some of that's the limitation on their age or their ability to grasp and understand. But how much more true is that for us and God? How much more does God know? How much more does God see than we ever could, than we ever indulge? So as we think about this imitation, it is a copy. It is a close copy of speech and also of action. But in the construct of this text, it's centered on the construct of love. The decree is centered on being loving. And what a joy it is to be in the church when it's imitating God in areas of love, in areas of relationship, in areas of mercy and tenderness. It is critical for us to understand that while we are commanded to imitate God, we are to do so not as enemies. Hear this. We do not imitate God so as to fool God. We do not imitate God so as to act like God. We imitate God because we are his children. We're already his children. We don't imitate him in hopes of adoption. We don't imitate him so that he will eventually look at us and go, you know, you're kind of like one of us. I guess you're in. Your peer group might be that way, but God is not that way. We imitate God, and we're commanded to, because we're already beloved children. Consider that for a moment. We talk about it all the time, but consider it just for a moment this morning. Can God's love for you increase? No. Really? No. What if I had more quiet times? Wouldn't he love me more? No. What if I avoided these sins that cause me such difficulty and anchor me down? No. Well, what if I? No. No, that's how loved in Christ we are. And that's not a generic stamp of love. God's doing paperwork and says, I love Wendy. I love Shirley. I love Carol. I love, right? No, no, no. He loved you so much, he united you to his son. That's not a generic call. That's a specific affection. He specifically loves you and made you what you were not before, his. But now that you live in his household, now that you love in his family, he commands you to act like, to speak like you live in his family, to live like imitators of his mercy, imitators of his tenderness, imitators of his forgiveness, imitators of his kindness. So as we understand what grounds this command, it's not do something to get something. It's be something because it's who I made you into. We live a life of love and sacrifice and tenderness because we have already received far more benefits of love and life and sacrifice than we could ever accomplish for ourselves or our neighbors. That's why he continues in verse 2, and walk in love. He's grounding this conversation in love, not power, in love, not fame, in love. Imitate God in love. Walk. And again, this is Paul's shorthand for living the Christian life. It's walk. Walk in faith. Walk. We've seen it over and over and over again in Ephesians. Walk in love. Okay, well, what does that look like? I'll do it, God. I'll do it. I'll imitate you. I will walk in love as you command me to do it. But what does it look like? Well, before we read another word in this text, what is it going to look like? What's it going to look like to walk in love? It's going to look like Jesus. It's not going to look like the Jesus we would invent for ourselves. It's not going to look like the Jesus that the culture declares, one that's all love and no power, one that's all affection with no hatred of sin, with no negatives. Notice the Apostle Paul refutes Joel Osteen right up front. He starts with the negative. He starts with the condemnation. He starts with a prohibition. And then he leads us to understand resurrection life. For all those preachers, and Joel is not alone, for all those preachers we read and hear and study who say, let's only be positive, let's only talk about the good things, let's only do that, they're missing not just half of what the Bible says, but they're missing the power of where we draw strength from for the other half. That's the insidiousness of this kind of teaching. We are to walk in love because we were first loved. Does that sound like scripture to you? It should. We love because he first loved us. We walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And again, we hear the chorus sing, for us, for us. What did Christ do for us? He represented us in death. That's what we mean when we see here, he gave himself up for us. We're talking about the representative union that the believer has with Jesus Christ. When he died on the cross, he did so in your place to accomplish the payment of your penalty. Not a generic blank check. He paid for your sin. 2,000 years before you were born, he paid for your sin. He didn't just pay for the sins that lead you up to today. He paid for the sum total of all your inadequacies. He paid for the sum total of all your failure. So when people don't want to talk about the negative and they don't want to talk about sin, they don't want to talk about the reality of who we are and who we've been changed into. It's just integrity. It's just morality. It's just an ethereal positivity. And that's not what the scripture's teaching us. Paul wants you to walk. I would even say, if we understand what the Apostle Paul's saying, he wants us to skip. He wants us to hold hands and skip like little kids do in grade school. He wants us to understand what it means that we are beloved children and empowered to do the things that God is commanding of us. Are we going to do it perfectly? No. No. But are we enabled to do it? Are we empowered to do it? Yes. And you know what that's going to smell like? It's going to smell like a pleasing aroma to God. Notice, we are commanded to walk in love and to model our walking just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So here's the point. If you have no theological understanding of the atonement, from where do you draw strength in the pattern of how to live the Christian life? It's specifically the doctrine of the atonement that here serves for you as the basis of how to live the Christian life. So if you have no theology, how are you walking? If you have no source of strength, how are you strong? If you do not understand from what you've been rescued, how are you to understand for what you've been redeemed? That's the beauty and power of this. As we study the cross, as we understand the true and deep meaning behind Jesus' sacrifice of atonement, it is the bedrock foundation for the Christian's understanding of how to live Christianly. It's not just to be pleasant and carry groceries for someone. We should be pleasant. We should definitely carry groceries for people. Why? Why? Because that's how God lives, tenderly, generously, kindly towards us, and empowers us and commands us to do the same in the world around us. Christ loved us and he gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering. And sacrifice to God. We see this phrase, fragrant offering, throughout the Old Testament. You see it in Genesis. You see it in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You can see this construct of the animal sacrificed, placed on the altar, and its death and consumption pleases the Lord. And this is weird for many of us. We grew up in a pita culture, right? Animals should almost be worshipped. It's hilarious to me that we call our animal protection agencies a humane society. Because they're not humans. I mean, we are, and we should treat the animals well, but let's understand the difference between a soul-filled creature and a soulless creature. Humane society? How about we take care of the homeless? Can we take care of some humans? If you're interested in that, see Mark Imborski. We serve down at the Peninsula Rescue Mission. There's a reason for that. It's an expression of our tenderness. It's an expression as a church of our love, of our generosity, of our giving and sacrifice. If you haven't done that yet, come. Come and serve and know what's going on. Let the doctrine of the atonement spur you on to love like Christ. This fragrant offering, let's take a look at it in Scripture. Genesis 8. Verses 20 and 21, I'll set the stage for you. Have you heard of a guy named Noah? It's been in the news a little bit lately. Noah is the man that God chose along with his family. This is important. I know I'm covenantal, but hear it. God didn't just choose Noah and let his family come with. The covenants are always made with families. Not just individuals. That's a significant point. So God chooses Noah's family, him, of course, in it. And he lets him know what's coming. Big judgment's coming. He tells him to build an ark. He faithfully builds that ark. The animals God brings come. They get stored on the ark. It rains. The place floods. God's faithfulness in preserving the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, both on the ark. A few years ago, David Dixon preached on it, and it was fantastic. I encourage you to go back to our archives and find it. But the flood is over. The judgment has completed itself. Noah has hit ground. The animals are being let off the ark. Noah arrives safely on dry ground, and the first thing he does, we're going to read about. Genesis 8:20. Then Noah built an altar to Yahweh and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. This is a weird moment. I mean, honestly, if you're reading through your Bible, you know, you already dealt with Nephilim and some of this weird stuff, and then you get a little bit further, and everybody's evil. And because everybody's evil, God's going to judge the world. So he judges the world. And then Noah comes out and he's on dry land. And the line of Adam is secure. The promise of Christ remains. They come out. Noah sits down and works and builds up a stone altar on the mountain. And then he takes all these clean animals, which, by the way, how did he know which ones were clean? Right? That's a comment by Moses as he's interpreting and recording the events of Genesis. So stick that in your brain and let that run around for a little while. Noah takes the clean animals, the clean birds, and he sacrifices them on the altar. And God smells fragrance, the beautiful offering, this pleasing aroma. Oh, they sacrifice to me. This is my people. Noah is my guy. This is my family. This is one of the great patriarchs of the faith. Ah. You know what? Never again I'm going to curse the ground. And we think, yes, yes, we have peace with God. Yes, he is pleased with us. Yes, 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 yes. Despite the fact that every inclination of their heart is evil. Hey, what? Are you kidding me? Wait, you judged everybody else. You didn't judge them. Like, hey, but I thought we had, more to come? We need more? So in one moment, God is pleased with the aroma and the people are evil. You get the gospel here? The people are evil. Every inclination of their heart is evil. From birth, from youth, from being a baby in the womb. Isn't that what David says, right? I was guilty in my mother's womb. I was created in union with Adam. And because of his fall, I'm fallen. Because of his guilt, I'm guilty. I'm born that way and I live that way. So was Noah somehow a new Adam? Certainly not. Jesus is. Jesus is the new Adam. Jesus is the one that all of these burning sacrifices point to and foretell and foreshadow. It's not the animals themselves that have power. The Hebrew author tells us this in Hebrews 9 and 10, right? There's no power in the blood of bulls to pay for sin, but they point. Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. An atonement will be made. Power will come. The penalty will be paid in full for those who live before and for those who live after, who are united to Christ by faith. People in the Old Testament are saved the same way people in the New Testament are. Did you know that? That's why Abraham can be Paul's test subject in Romans 3, 4, and 5. Right? You can look at Abraham and understand how salvation works. Because Abraham was saved the same way we are, by faith in Christ. For him, it was the coming Christ. For us, it's the Christ who has come and still lives. So when we see this fragrant offering, remember the tabernacle? We did it for like 25 months as a church. Do you remember this? In Exodus? There's this outer courtyard and the tabernacle. And the tabernacle has two chambers, a holy place and then the holy, holy place. And there's an altar in the courtyard that you would bring the animal that you want sacrificed for your sin to remind you that sin always has a cost. It's one of the things that the gospel teaches us, that sin always has a cost and forgiveness is required. Isn't that Hebrews 9? Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Yeah. Well, the power's not in the animal. The power's in what the animal is pointing to, that Christ would come and die. So when we think about what it means to live the Christian life, when we think about walking in faith, when we think about the love that God has for us, and we see it in the atonement, what we're saying is exactly what we see in Exodus 29. Exodus chapter 29, verses 18, 25, and 41. If you're taking notes, that's Exodus 29, verses 18, 25, and 41. And again, we read, "And burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord." Another way to understand that phrase, a food offering, is to say it's an offering by fire, which creates a pleasing aroma. Who doesn't like barbecue? Right? How many of you go to a barbecue? Man, it makes me want to eat steak today. I'm sorry it's raining and we don't have charcoal. So we're going to deal with sandwiches as a family. But there's this beautiful smoke, this wafting aroma. And that's the idea here, that as the animal burns by fire on the grate, God smells the pleasing aroma. Verse 25, "Then you shall take them from their hands and burn them on the altar on top of the burnt offering as a pleasing aroma before the Lord." It's a food offering to the Lord, or an offering by fire. Again, you see it in verse 41. "The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer it with a grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to Yahweh." What the sacrifice points to is Christ. The strength you have to live the Christian life comes from the Spirit of Christ who dwells in you. How should you live? You should live as an imitator of Christ. You should live sacrificially. You should live generously. You should live a life of giving, a life of serving. Not so you can get more and have better, so that you can live more and love better. You see the difference? When we talk about sacrificing, we are talking about giving and we are talking about dying. That's what the atonement is teaching us. Is there more? Sure. I'm out of time. But here's the idea. The idea is that you are commanded to put off and to put on, to throw the old stuff away and live in the reality of the new, but not as orphans, because God has never left you orphaned. You are loved and you have a father. You have a father in heaven who has done all that is necessary to secure your identity in him, to give strength and power to where you are. You have shelter and provision beyond your imaginations if we study his word and we begin to understand. And that's the invitation for us today, to understand that we can know what we should imitate, not on our own strength, but because of God's revelation. That's why I remind you every week that this is God's word. I know that gets old for some of you, but it's true every time. We read and we study that we might know God and that we might make him known in the testimony of our mouths as we speak and in the testimony of our lives as we sacrifice, as we die, as we give, as we are kind and tender and gentle with one another, and as we forgive others, just as Christ has forgiven us. I want you to hear this quote by James Montgomery Boyce. He writes, "For nobody can act as badly toward us as we have acted toward God, and yet he has forgiven us." Amen? God's love gives more than things. It gives more than money. It gives more than circumstance. God's love gives himself. That's the power of understanding Jesus died for us. A fragrant offering, a pleasing aroma. So as you go through your week this week, as you consider for the rest of the day and your Sabbath, what it means to be imitators of God as beloved children, commanded to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God, my encouragement is this, to ask God, what do I smell like in this moment? What would please you in this choice? How do I imitate you in this place, in this moment, with this person? Amen? Let's pray. Our God, you are the pleasing aroma. You are the sacrifice of sacrifices. You are the one who has done all that we need, all that we require, all that we desire. Father, you are the one who has sent your Son to die in our place and to live in and through us. Father, we confess with the Apostle Paul that it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. And this faith is not from ourselves. It is the gift, your gift that you have given us, that none of us should boast. If any would look upon our life and credit us with a high character, if anyone would look upon us and credit us with kindness and tenderness, Father, may they understand that we are and live that way because you have already done a work in us. And give us the courage to speak that truth to our friends, to our coworkers, to our neighbors. Father, give us the courage to say we are only little children imitating the life and work of our Father. Jesus, I pray that your Spirit would so overwhelm us today that as we sing your praises back to you, that you would be transforming our hearts even now to live and love and imitate you. God, may we be good mimics today and always. In Jesus' name, and all God's people agree.